Please turn with me to Psalm 32. This psalm has been classified by the early church as one of seven repentant psalms. The other six are Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Among these, Psalm 32 and 51 stand out as confessional giants. As historically related to the life of David, and especially in connection with the Bathsheba episode, Psalm 51 would have preceded Psalm 32. The overall thrust, intent, and development of Psalm 32 may be summarized as follows. Life's most important lessons about sin, confession, and forgiveness are skillfully shared by David through two avenues of approach. The first avenue, verses 1 through 5, would be remembering these lessons, and the second avenue, verses 6 through 11, would be conveying these lessons. We'll begin reading at Psalm 32. We'll begin with a superscript. This is the word of the Lord. A Maskil of David. Maskil here is defined by Easton's Bible Dictionary as a song enforcing some lesson of wisdom or piety, a teaching song. Maskil also appears in the superscription of 12 other psalms. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. The Apostle Paul mentions foolish Galatians in verse 1. This refers not to lack of intelligence, but to lack of obedience. The Apostle Paul expressed his shock, surprise, and outrage at the Galatians' defection. The Judaizers, the Jewish false teachers, were plaguing the Galatian churches. The answer to Paul's rhetorical question in verse 2 is obvious. The Galatians had received the Spirit when they were saved, not through keeping the law, but through saving faith granted when hearing the gospel. The hearing of faith is actually hearing with faith. Paul appealed to the Galatians' own salvation to refute the Judaizers' false teaching that keeping the law is necessary for salvation. Doubting at how easily the Galatians had been duped, Paul asked a second rhetorical question in verse 3, again rebuking them for their foolishness. As he does in Romans 4:3, Paul, quoting Genesis 15:6, uses Abraham as proof that there has never been any other way of salvation than by grace through faith. Even the Old Testament teaches justification by faith. Believing Jews and Gentiles are the true spiritual children of Abraham because they follow his example of faith. Personifying or humanizing the scriptures was a common Jewish figure of speech. Because scripture is God's word, when it speaks, God speaks. Verse 8. The Old Testament predicted that the Gentiles would receive the blessings of justification by faith, as did Abraham. Verse 9. Begin reading at Galatians chapter 3. This is God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. As I was putting this together on Abraham, there's a jaunty little tune that if you deal with youth groups, you'll hear the Father Abraham song, and everybody kind of bounces, and the kids love it. You know, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. There actually is a pretty significant truth that undergirds that. As Brother Walt has already read to us, those of the faith are descendants of Abraham. Today's message is entitled, The Father of the Faithful, and we are talking about Abraham here. You really wonder in our culture what people think of Abraham, what people think of his life, or if they even know about his life. In fact, someone shared with me earlier this week just one of those humorous facts that makes you think about it in America. A question was asked on Jeopardy. And the question was, it kind of went something like if the phrase goes, our Father which art in heaven, what be thy name? What's the what? And of course, the question was met with absolute silence. Not a single contestant, all of whom presumably are screened to at least be able to read and write and have some concept of culture. None of them knew, hallowed be thy name. Well, that's a little thing, but it's what I would call a cultural indicator. This week, you could hardly avoid the Southern Baptist Convention news as the convention was being portrayed by one side or the other as either being staunchly biblical, and that wasn't necessarily a good thing, are being rather mean and divisive toward people who'd interpreted the Bible slightly different way, and that wasn't necessarily interpreted as a good thing. The aftermath of which is going to be a whole lot of posturing and attacking and finger-pointing and just undermining of the message of the Scripture. And It just goes on and on and on. In fact, you might as well brace yourself, because in December, there's going to be a book published. And the name of the book is The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, by kind of a major editor of Atlantic Magazine, who was raised in at least an evangelical home, if not a fundamentalist home, who has spent the last couple of years visiting churches, large and small, and he's going to write what I suspect is going to be a heavily reviewed, heavily publicized, much talked about book on the state of evangelism in America from a very skeptical eye, with a lot of stories about the problems in the big churches and the little churches and the pastors and the abuses and all those sort of things. Merry Christmas. The prophet Amos records that the Lord told him that, behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land. It will not be a famine of bread. It will not be a famine of a thirst for water. It will be a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And, well, I think we are witnessing the results of a number of years, if not decades, of such a famine. And that would be easy to despair for the future of the church, or even the future of our church, looking forward. I mean, how are we and our young families going to resist the secular tide of social media unbelief, which is just coming in from every direction? How are we going to keep it from overflowing our lives, capsizing the little homemade lifeboats of faith, these little dinghies in which we are seemingly content to ride the tide and put all our hopes of eternal security? Is there any defense for believers and their families against this rising tidal wave of secular thinking that really does characterize post-Christian America? Well, of course there is. But if you're going to adopt an answer, you have to recognize what the question is. You've got to see things and the course of events playing along. What's really going on in our world? And it's really not any different than what's always been going on in our world. There is a plan. It is an orchestrated, intentional plan. It was developed and being implemented by the God of this world. He is indeed that ancient serpent that was in the garden. He's been a murderer from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. And if he's totally in charge, we're done. But he isn't totally in charge. He is subject to our Creator, our Redeemer, our Defender, and our Friend. He's subject to the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Those mercies that are due every, they're new every morning. He is the one who's promised never to leave us or to forsake his people, but to be with them. Even should they pass through the fire, he will be with them until the very consummation of the age. Because you see, he has a plan as well. And some of that plan is revealed to us in the scriptures. And everything's on schedule. Everything may appear to be very chaotic and happenstance, but in point of fact, it's all moving inexorably toward the consummation that was preordained before the foundation of the world. And we have a reliable, trustworthy God. Now, the outworking of his plan involved a set of promises that God made to a man. And that man's response to those promises is the subject of our time together on this Father's Day, Lord's Day morning. The man lived just a couple of hundred years after the worldwide flood that wiped everybody out, all but eight people. He lived even less time after the division of all the peoples on the earth when God confused their tongues on the plain of Shinar as they were trying to build the Tower of Babel. So we have a historical reference point there. The man's name, of course, was Abram when he first heard these promises. He was a direct descendant of Shem, and Shem is the oldest firstborn son of Noah. And for reasons known only to God, he was given these promises. Now, we refer to the promises as, at least in overall content, as the Abrahamic covenant. And one of those promises, there's a number of them, one of those promises was that that man's physical descendants would be as innumerable as the stars in the heavens. The promise was given to him in Genesis 15:5. The response was in Genesis 15:6. Basically, the Lord said, just look up at the heavens and count the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be. And the response of Abram was, and it's quoted right here in Romans 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, believe it or not, that's one of the most significant statements in the entire Old Testament. And I say that because it is quoted directly in three different New Testament books. Paul's going to quote it repeatedly in our text this morning. He also repeated it in Galatians 3, which Brother Walt read to us. And it's quoted by the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, in James 2:23. And every time it's quoted, it's held up as the ideal, as the precedent-setting response to the promises of God. Just the compass of the 12 verses we're going to look at today, Paul refers to it twice, verses 3 and verses 9. If we did the rest of the chapter, it shows up again in verse 22. It clearly permeates this text. When we read Romans 4, it's almost impossible to miss the point that Abraham's response to God has a great deal to do with our own response to God. The way Abraham responded to the promises of God is a model for our response to the promises of God. So let us pray. Our Father and our God, our confidence is not in ourselves. It is entirely in the character of the God who made us, who set his love upon us, who redeemed us, who's in the process of sanctifying us, and who has reserved an inheritance for us in the place he will ultimately deliver us, that we may redound for all eternity in glorifying him. We pray, Lord, as we consider this passage together and consider the realities of our faith, our God-given faith, and what it enables us to be, to become. Give us a greater yearning. Give us a greater yearning that the changing of ourselves, of our bodies, of our minds, of our thoughts, of our lifestyles into the model of Christ would be hastened and completed. For thy glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, there is a living God. We'll stipulate that. We were created for his glory. We are uniquely qualified because we are all made in the image of God to have a relationship with him. Unfortunately, we are hindered, actually prohibited from that relationship by our sin. Because he's a holy God, and we are by nature an unholy, sinful people. The solution to that is more simple than you would think. It is a right response to God's promises. And it's Abraham's response to God's promises. It's that simple. When God promised Abraham certain things, what did Abraham do? Our verse tells us Abraham believed God. That's it. Well, how hard could that be? Well, we will see. Let's set the context a bit. Look over with me at Romans 3, verse 10. Here's a pretty simple statement. Nobody is righteous. Not a single one. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that's basically what it says. Nobody's righteous. Not a single one. Well, what does that unrighteousness look like? Continue there. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks God. Everybody's turned aside. Everybody's become worthless. No one does good. Not a single person does all the time good. In fact, their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive one another. The venom of poisonous snakes of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they haven't known. The bottom line is they don't have any fear of God whatsoever before their eyes. That's quite an indictment of humanity. And if that were the end of the story, it's a sorry ending. Now, the rest of that chapter, from verses 21 down to verse 31, speak not about how unrighteous mankind is, but how faithful God is. In fact, you'll find mentioned there faith 7 times in those verses. And that faith is connected to the righteousness of God, the righteousness that we don't have. That faith is the righteousness that Abraham acquired in some way linked to the fact that he simply believed God. And that's where we're going this morning. Now, if you were one of Paul's Jewish readers, you would immediately think, doesn't that contradict our scripture, the Old Testament? I mean, weren't people saved differently under that Old Testament? I mean, what were the laws all about? What about all those sacrifices? What about our tabernacle and our temple and the whole system of how you went to the priest interceded for you? When I first became the pastor of a church that's long since passed, but it was the ancestor in a sense of this one, there was a former deacon. There seemed to be a lot of former deacons. That kind of came with the territory. And one day I was sitting with him talking about the sorry state of some people that he was related to. And he said, well, I know in the Old Testament people were saved by works, but in the New Testament they're saved by grace, which kind of lets you know what we were dealing with there. That isn't as uncommon as you might think. People don't say it that plainly, but that's not an uncommon view. And so that's what we're asking the question here. What's really going on? Did Abraham get saved any different because he's an Old Testament saint? Well, let's look at our text then. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? And here he's described our forefather according to the flesh. Now you say, yeah, but Paul is a Jew, and he's writing to at least some people who are Jews. Clearly he's saying, yeah, well, he was Jewish too. Well, there is an interesting possibility that he isn't necessarily Jewish. He is an individual. He stands at the top, at kind of the point where everything's comes together to the three great monotheistic faiths in history. Obviously, he's the father of the faith for Christians. He's right at the top of the Jewish faith. He's also right at the top of the Muslim faith. Yes, there are descendants that become the Jews, but Abraham's at the top of all three of those faiths. The Muslims claim him as a prophet. They claim Jesus is a prophet. They don't think he's God's son, They don't think he's anywhere near as important as the Prophet Muhammad, but they do claim him. Paul goes on and says, well, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. And then he adds, but not before God. And I think what he's getting at there is, even if Abraham was perfect, that's not going to be enough to make him right with God. Why not? Because God's ultimate goal is not just to rescue sinners. God's ultimate goal is to glorify himself. It's his goal for everything. And if there's something we can do to earn a right standing with God, we are, in a sense, robbing God of his glory. In fact, look back at Romans 3:27, and you'll see this. What then could become of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. You can't boast because the law of works, precludes it. The only way any of us are saved is through the law of faith, which is getting us to our point here. Paul's even more blunt about this, as we studied in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Let's just say, metaphorically, he looked around at that congregation in Corinth. Of course, he's writing from Ephesus, so it's in our mind's eye. He says, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise. So he could have been talking to us. According to worldly standards, not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. See, I told you he's talking about us. He chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what's lowly and despised in the world, even things that really don't amount to anything, to bring to nothing the things they are. Why did he do all that? Verse 29 says, so that no human being, period, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Wow. So there's no possibility of that. We back up to Romans 4. We consider something of really significant importance. Now, I've told you how important Abraham is to the Jewish faith, the Christian faith, the Muslim faith. Was Abraham a higher quality human being than anybody else? Is he a better man? Is he the best man? I mean, Adam was perfect, but then he wasn't. And now we're at Abraham. Was he like the next best man? Well, what do we know about him? For instance, where'd he come from? Well, the Lord tells us through Joshua 24:2, when Joshua gathers all the people, and he just recounts to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago. He's talking to the children of Israel, getting ready to go into the promised land. He says, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, over there in Saddam Hussein land. And Terah, the father of Abraham and his brother Nahor, lived there too. And they served other gods. Okay, so what do we know about Abraham? We know he lived over in, let's say, Iraq area. And he was a worshiper of other gods. Probably the moon god. That seemed to fit the time and place. But other gods will do. It doesn't make any difference which other god it was. And then, verse 2, Joshua 24, or verse 3, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, and I made his offspring many. And, of course, there's a million of them standing there. And there's probably another million of them buried out in the desert. I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And that's quite a story getting there. And of course, through Isaac came Jacob. And through Jacob came the 12 tribes, which are all represented there, hearing him say. So where did Abraham come from? Basically nowhere, just another pagan out there, pagan family. And God used him in this remarkable way. Yes, but he went where God told him to go. Well, eventually he did, but he didn't stay there. If we know much about those early chapters of Genesis, you realize twice, though he'd been told, this is your land, He left. Once he goes down to Egypt to Pharaoh, once he leaves the land and goes to the land of Abimelech. Both times, he's terrified he'll get killed. So he lies about his relationship. Well, he tells a half lie about his relationship with his wife. She is kind of a half-sister type thing. In order to spare his own life, and both times she ends up in the harem of a king, but is untouched because God delivers. But he lies out of fear. It's a terrible testimony for this person that's going to be at the top of the spiritual food chain of three great faiths. Ultimately, we read that, yes, he seems to have a lot of courage. I mean, when push came to shove, he gathered up 318 servants, and they chased down those four armies that defeated the five armies of Sodom and Gomorrah and the little cities of the plain and brought back all the people and his nephew Lot. I mean, that was a courageous, brave thing to do. God was clearly in it. But he didn't trust God to give him a son through Sarah as he got older and older and older, and she got older and older, and her womb dried up. In fact, instead, he listened to Sarah, who probably didn't have much trouble convincing him, maybe you'll have better luck with my more attractive, much younger servant. And Ishmael came along. Now, admittedly, he does reach the point when he's commanded to actually sacrifice Isaac, he's willing to do it and prepared to do it. And we learn from Hebrews that he was prepared to do it because by that time he was absolutely convinced that God's word was true, and that if he did plunge the knife into Isaac's heart or slit his throat, whatever he was going to do, God would raise him up from the dead. Now, if you think about that faith journey, there's a lot of this. Does that look like yours? Are you just on that glide path that just keeps rising all the time? You never stumble or fall? I doubt it. None of us are. In fact, the more you think about Abraham as just a human being dealing with the realities of his day, and they were tough, it's pretty easy to understand when his faith fails, when it staggers, when the Lord has to come and kind of gather things up again and kind of remind him of things. It's quite a biography. Well, Paul says, okay, set that aside. What does the scripture say? Verse 3. What does the scripture say? And then Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. He simply believed the promises of God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And that brings us to today's big question. What's the it? And this is not as simple as you might think. Whatever it was counted. And that word could be counted, it could be reckoned, it could be imputed. Whatever it is, it's a really important word. It's used 41 times in the New Testament. It's used 11 times in this chapter. So it's a really important word. For instance, if you look on down to verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but they're his due. I mean, you work, you earn wages, you do those. To the one who doesn't work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed or imputed. As righteousness. So what is the it? What's the it in verse 5? It seems to be his faith. And then he quotes from the passage Brother Walt read to us out of Psalm 32. David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts, reckons, imputes righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, that's an interesting quote for Paul to pull out of Psalm 32 because it leads to an important question. How can God impute something to us, to reckon it to our account, to count it if we already have it? I mean, that is what he's saying here. We're blessed if God doesn't count our sins against us. Well, what we'll find is that the real question is, do you have your sin? The real question is, what does God credit you with having? He knows you're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. What's he credit you with having? We'll get to the answer. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, only for Jews? Or is it also for the uncircumcised, for Gentiles? Because we say, and now he's going back to that Genesis 15:6 passage, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And again, what's the it? Whatever Abraham possessed that saved him wasn't works. It wasn't works. That's his whole point. It wasn't works. He's got some good works. I mean, certainly being prepared to sacrifice Isaac is a good work. He's a little inconsistent, perhaps. But what he did have is what God granted to him, and that was his faith. Now, where does saving faith come from? That's really the answer, because most of us, because we kind of grow up in free will America, we think we run from, we wrestle, we fight God till finally we decide, you know, maybe he's right. I better believe him. And we choose. Well, it might feel that way, but that's not the way it happens. For example, in Acts 14:27, Paul and Barnabas are finishing up their first missionary journey. They arrive back at Antioch, their sending church. They gather the church together. They declare all that God has done for them. And to kind of summarize it all, they point out that God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Well, maybe that's just a phrase. You wouldn't want to take that literally. That would, you know, God had to do something like that. Well, what if you did want to take it literally? What if you buttressed it with a passage like 2 Peter 1:1, where Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to those who have obtained, received, that is, a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? Oh, you mean I didn't just decide on it? I received it from somewhere? Yes. I could make the argument you receive repentance the same way, but that's another message. Our faith is a gift from God. Which leads to the question, is Abraham's faith his righteousness? This is a yes or no question. Is your faith your righteousness? That's a yes or no question as well. And see, you really got to think about that. Does you having faith merit salvation? And as soon as I put merit in there, you realize what the problem is. Because if it merits salvation, it's a work. And you've done something you can boast about. But the problem most of us have, I have an ESV Bible here. Some of you may have New American Standard Bibles here. If you don't have a King James or New King James, I can assure you your text, whether it's Genesis 15:6 or these passages in Romans 4, consistently says, Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. And it seems, that as seems to equate the two. The problem is, that's not really the way it should be read. The righteousness that we as believers have is not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is as good as it gets, but it's not enough. Abraham's wasn't. We have to have a righteousness not of ourselves, an alien righteousness that gets imputed to our account. The phrase, the preposition, this is the only grammar of the day, the preposition that seems to be translated as there is E-I-S. You can pronounce it ice, you can pronounce it pretty well any way you want to, or you're right in your own mind, that works for me. But it's generally translated into or onto. So probably be better to be translated, it was counted unto him unto or into righteousness. That's a subtlety, but it's an important subtlety. Turn with me to Romans 10 and look at verse 9. This is one of those evangelism passages most of us are quite familiar with. It is, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Why? Because with the heart one believes and is justified. Actually, literally that reads, believes unto righteousness. But it's not inaccurate either way. New American Standard says it resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now see, there is something connects our faith, our belief. But it's not that we just know a fact and even believe a fact. As I've said before, that puts you on a level with demon faith. The demons believe a God. Believe there is a God. They know there's a God. They absolutely believe he's who he says he is, and they believe he's going to do what he's going to do. And they have the good sense to tremble, to shudder. It goes beyond just knowing facts and believing those facts. It's putting your trust in those facts. And so this belief in your heart that God raised him from the dead is putting your trust in the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, and if you're trusting in him, you will be as well. This is everlasting life, Jesus says in John 17:3, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This lines up very nicely with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. What's the it there? Is it the grace? Is it the faith? Is it salvation? Yes. And where does it all come from? It all comes from God. It's not the result of works, so that no one can boast. See, it's just a continuous cycle. We're playing the same record over and over and over again. Faith is something we do, but it's not something we produce. We've already sung about this today. It's produced in me when I listen, when I not just hear, but when I listen to the word of God. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, when that faith is granted by God, by the Spirit of God, bringing that conviction we talked about a week or so ago, convicting you of sin and judgment, right? Sin and righteousness and judgment. When that faith is produced by the Spirit of God, it's your responsibility, my responsibility, to exercise that faith. Because while I'm no longer necessarily regarded as an unbeliever because I've been given this baby faith, let's call it, I am a believer, but my righteousness isn't enough. My personal righteousness will not get me a right standing with God. I have to have that alien righteousness. Now, this is instantaneous. I don't want to suggest in any way there's a process to salvation. But there's a certain logical sequence things must happen in. Back up to Romans 3 and look at verse 19. We skipped over those verses intentionally. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And it's doing so that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. God says, here's the standard. You're going to have to be perfect. You're going to have to be as perfect as your Father in heaven. And everybody understands immediately that's bad news because nobody's perfect. Verse 20. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know what that means? That means if you think you can do it, just try it. Just keep the law. Just go about your business and don't sin anymore. And you'll learn pretty quick that you're a much worse sinner than you thought you were. And I have news for you. As you grow and mature in the faith, you'll keep finding out that. Now, I mean, I think I've been at the Christian life now maybe 35, 40, a couple of decades anyway. 3 decades of ministry, probably sometime before that. That I really think I'm walking on, I cannot believe how hard it is not to sin and how easy it is to just find myself coasting. And it, quite frankly, it used to bother me like it does now, which is, I think is a good thing. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, it's been manifested apart from the law. Although, admittedly, the law and the prophets do bear witness to it, as I've just said. We're talking about the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That happens for all who believe. There is a righteousness provided by God to believers. It's the righteousness of His own Son. That's why time and time again, I've taken our congregation through 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I've encouraged you to note who those pronouns refer to. It reads this way, for our sake, He, that would be God the Father, made Him, that would be God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in Him, God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. See how well that lays out? And Paul, when he reaches the end of the first chapter in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, it's because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus. It's because of God the Father that you're in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus became the wisdom from God. He became our righteousness. He became our sanctification. He is our redemption. Our redemption is in Christ. Abraham's response was obviously the right response. It was the ideal response, the precedent-setting response. It's the response on the part of sinners that's absolutely necessary. And when they simply believe the promises of God, because they know God, they know what He's like, they know He's trustworthy. Now, He's going to convince you of that. I can argue all kinds of proofs, but the Spirit of God has to do the convicting and the convincing. And they come to realize that their righteousness isn't enough. Well, then the righteousness of the Son of God is imputed. We're all related to two major characters in the Old Testament. I mean, Adam's the ultimate dad. That didn't end well. Death for everyone. He's our physical father, ultimately. Abraham's our spiritual father. He's the father of all who believe. All those who put their faith and the promises of God. Looking back, chapter 4, verse 10. One last question, just to kind of wrap up this particular section. How then was it counted to him? And really, when Paul is asking how was it counted to him, he's not saying, well, how did God actually move the parts around? He's actually asking when. Because in the context, he's saying, did this have anything to do with the works of circumcision, which was absolutely central to the Jews of Paul's day. Was it before or after he was circumcised, is really what he's asking here. In Genesis 17, Abram is circumcised. He's 99 years old. In Genesis 15, when he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, he's at least 85 and probably 86. There's 13 or 14 years time span between the time Abraham believed God and was counted righteous and the time he was circumcised. What's the big deal about that? Why is that important? Why would God do that? Why would God delay? Why not just do it all at one time and get it settled? Particularly since verse 11 says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of his righteousness, that he had the faith while he was still uncircumcised. Why not just give him the sign right at the beginning? Look at the rest of that verse, verse 11. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed, whether circumcised or not, so that everyone would understand righteousness is an imputed truth, and it's imputed to them as well, which makes him, verse 12, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the father and of the faith, and he's our father, Abraham, who was saved, that righteousness was imputed before he was circumcised. Brother, it's critically important we understand that the gift of faith comes from God when we exercise the faith that he gave. When the Spirit of God has brought us to the place where we suddenly see our need. And the greater we see our need, the more urgent it is that we take the hand of grace that's extended to us. It always works that way. Now, we may run from it, but if the hound of heaven is chasing, he will eventually corner you. And when he corners you, you see that hand, and it's not a hand of judgment. It's not a hand that wants to take away all of your plans. It wants to take all the fun out of your life. That's a lie from the father of lies. It's the hand that wants to give you eternal life, to give you joy and pleasure and fellowship forevermore. This is a day to rejoice in the fact that you received that gift, to rejoice in the fact that Abraham, the father of the faith, is your father in the faith, and to look forward to the day when you can talk with him about such things. Let's pray. Our Father, how good it is to say our Father and our God. What a revelation it must have been to the Jews who heard the Lord teaching that prayer, to have him refer to God as our Father, not just his Father. Lord, we have been drawn into that familial relationship, that relationship of love, of accountability, of responsibility. Lord, help us to live in such a way that it is worthy of our calling into such a family, into such a relationship. Help us on this secular holiday honoring fathers to dwell upon the fact that we have a heavenly Father, and we have fathers in the faith, those who have gone before, and we have responsibility as fathers to those that are coming along behind. Help us to do all we can to leave a legacy of faith worthy of our calling. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.